Welcome back to part three of my series on Isaiah and Messiah. 2 weeks ago, we did a quick overview of the doom and gloom tones of Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 and launched right into Isaiah 40, which, as opposed to chapters 1 through 39, was written to the Babylonian exiles. Chapter 1 through 39, of course, was written to pre-exilic Judah as a warning to cease and desist with their idolatry and oppression or else. But for the most part, they refuse to repent. Isaiah takes a sharp turn in chapter 40, however, with the beginning of his discourse on the promise of a great deliverance at the hand of Cyrus out of Babylon. It's spoken to people who have been beaten down by almost 70 years now of exile in the Babylonian Empire, who have come to wonder whether or not God is even with them anymore or there anymore, whether he wants to rescue them or even can rescue them, given the ancient Near Eastern belief that when a country's conquered and a temple destroyed, that the god or gods of that country are also defeated and destroyed. Did Yahweh survive the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah? Is he able to save? Does he want to save? How on earth will he save? Of course, last week we did an overview of idolatry and henotheism in the ancient world. Henotheism, not monotheism, was the religion of Israel before the exile, and actually still during the exile. They were never monotheist until after the exile, and the scriptures talk about that. Henotheism is when you have one god at the top. In this case, it was Yahweh. And then you've got a whole bunch of other gods that you worship on the side. That's henotheism, as opposed to polytheism, where you've got all these gods and you just, you know, they have to all be worshipped, and they all kind of, there's no one that you have at the top of the pinnacle. Anyway, we talked about that last week. It's on my podcast channel if you want to catch it. But we're covering all this because the Gospel of Mark explores the ministry of Yeshua, or you may call him Jesus, from the unique vantage point of being a fulfillment of the Isaianic, what a word, way discourse, or the new Exodus that he describes. And if we don't know chapters 40 through 55 of Isaiah, so much of Mark is lost. It's not like you can't still read it. It's not like you can't still get from it. But oh, the depth when you understand chapters 40 through 55 of Isaiah. So also, as this section of Isaiah is misused by anti-missionaries in order to undermine faith in Yeshua as the Messiah, covering it verse by verse in the original context, I hope, will protect people from being deceived. Anyway, hi, I am Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years' worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it, so I called it Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find the link for those on my website, and past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com. So, all scripture this week is taken from the ESV, the English Standard Version, because that is what my interlinear is in. And unlike my usual MO, I will be saying Yahweh instead of God and the Lord, because there are so many different voices speaking back and forth in Isaiah 40 through 55 that it will help eliminate confusion. Otherwise, you know, in real life, I always use titles because I don't like to use his name carelessly or casually, and I just don't. Personal choice. I'm not judging people who use it all the time. Some of my best friends do, so it's fine. You don't have to do it my way. So let's dive right into Isaiah 41, and I hope you have your Bible with you. Unless you're driving, then no, don't follow along. Chapter 41, starting in verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach. Let them speak. Let us draw together. Let us together draw near for judgment. All right. Whereas chapter 40 was largely focused on and addressed to the Jewish exile community in the Babylonian Empire, assuring them, going to great lengths to assure them that their God is still alive, still powerful, able to save, and wanting to save, chapter 41 begins a courtroom comedy drama. Yes, comedy and drama. Mostly drama, but some parts are just laugh out loud hilarious. Or they would have been to the original audience, but you know we read the Bible and we're so serious, okay? In verse 1, Yahweh tells the coastlands, which is an idiom which can be translated into our idiom, the ends of the earth. And it's also when you see the islands that this also means the coastlands. It means the ends of the earth. It's the far reaches of known land, so to speak. To them, that was the very, you know, there wasn't anything beyond that. It doesn't mean that they didn't think there was anything beyond Crete and Cyprus. It just means that was the end of... They weren't thinking about other continents and all that stuff. They just didn't. Now, anyway, so Yahweh enters into what's called a speech of disputation. So a disputational dialogue with the nations of the earth. And you know what a dispute is. It's when you're having... You have drama. You're having an argument. And you're disputing with one another. His first words are, listen to me in silence. Then, let the people renew their strength. Now, the peoples in this case isn't the peoples in the last chapter, in chapter 40. Peoples is not Israel. That would be my people. Or sometimes the people. But peoples is Le'umim, referring back to the coastlands. The peoples he had just told to shut up and listen to him. And that's exactly how it reads, literally and language-wise. They're being told that they need to gather their strength, their courage, and then approach him and open their mouths. After having shut up and listened to him, and then to a Nikraba, approach Yahdav, together for judgment. Mishpat. There is nothing intimate or friendly about this, nor is it an invitation. It's an order. This is adversarial language right off the bat, a command to the nations, namely the Babylonian Empire, but also others, as we'll see in a bit. So a command to the nations and their gods to appear in court to listen, and then to mount a defense if possible, and then face judgment. Verse 2. This was Yahweh speaking. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him, so that he tramples nations underfoot. He makes them dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he. So we've got two who's here and two hymns. Okay, in these verses, the initial who refers to Yahweh. It says, who stirred up the one from the east? That's Yahweh. Yahweh did it, because he says down at the last line, I, the Lord, first and last, I am him. Who has performed and done this? It refers to Yahweh, who is beginning to present his evidence to the nations and their gods that he is supreme and the only real God. To prove his case, he begins to talk about how he will deliver his people from exile. He repeatedly asks, who did such and such? And of course, the answer is himself and no other. But whom has he stirred up from the east? Whom does victory meet at every step? Who easily defeats the nations and tramples kings underfoot the way that a potter tramples his clay? Who makes the nations and kings like dust? In other words, utterly shaming them so they can be trodden underfoot by even the lowliest peasants. Who makes these kings and nations like the stubble that is blown away by the wind after being crushed to release the wheat? Who pursues his enemies but emerges without a scratch? As we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 44, and they just talk about him over and over again to that point, it is none other than King Cyrus of Persia, who will be specifically named in future chapters. This is the one whom Yahweh is rising up from the east, who is going to devastate the Babylonian Empire. But this section isn't... This section references the one who will later be specifically named as Cyrus, but it isn't about Cyrus. It's about the power and authority behind Cyrus's stunning military campaign. Who called him? Who gave him the authority to subdue nations? Who rose him up against the mightiest empire the world had ever seen up to that point? Who called it before it even happened? Yahweh did. This is what the nations were commanded to be silent and listen to. What's their response? Let's see. This is funny. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong!" The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith. And he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, "It's good," and they strengthen it with nails so it cannot be moved. So Yahweh did this great declaration that he's rising up a conqueror from the east that's going to destroy the Babylonian Empire, and the rest of the world panics. And because Isaiah isn't written in modern terms with easy-to-understand stage direction and all that, it's easy to miss how hilarious this would have been to the original audience. Everyone panics. Everyone's terrified. They're trying to give one another courage in face of Yahweh's pronouncement that he is sending a conqueror to enact his will and punish the Babylonian Empire. You know, the Babylonian Empire was a great place to live. It was commercially prosperous, religiously tolerant, it was comfortable and luxurious. No one wanted it overthrown, and frankly, the Jews were very comfortable there, which is why later they get told, "Come out of her, my people, or you're going to share in her sins," because they weren't willing to go, and most of them never left, okay? But that's for another day. So these pagans, these nations, they're encouraging each other and propping each other up. And then the craftsman encourages and strengthens the goldsmith. And what do they do, okay, to combat this terrible threat and protect themselves from Yahweh's will? Do they turn to him and worship him? Do they admit he's right? Do they beg forgiveness? Do they beg mercy? No. They make an idol to protect themselves. They create something to counteract the Creator. They even use creation language. They say, "It is good." But then they have to nail it down, or else this idol will topple over. It can't save. It may look like a man, but it can't protect them from Cyrus, much less Yahweh. You know, they expect something that can't even keep itself from falling over to actually save them from Cyrus. And if it can't save them from Cyrus, it's not going to save them from Yahweh. So you see how funny this is. How ridiculous is the caricature that Isaiah's painting of how the nations, their only option in dealing with Yahweh. Now, of course, as we talked about last week, Isaiah and the Jews knew that idolatry doesn't work this way. They believed that the heathens, the pagans, they believed that making the idol would allow them to harness and manipulate the power of the gods to placate them and influence them. You know, we talked about that at length last week, and I will only gloss over it here. they were under no illusion that the idol actually was a god. But that doesn't stop Isaiah from pointing out how ridiculous the situation is. There are some scholars who believe that this bit is out of place and was inserted later, but I agree with the scholars who think it was very deliberate on the part of the prophet. This is what the nations would do in response to fear. They would rely on the works of their own hands. The creation creating a god. The creation creating something to protect them from the creator. The craziness of the situation, you know, shouldn't be lost on us. It doesn't make any sense to us, but we didn't grow up like that. All right. Verse 8. But you... Okay, so now Yahweh is turning his attention away from the nations that he just told to sit down and shut up and listen to his pronouncement and then to mount a defense. And their defense, of course, is to make an idol. And they're all scared, panicking. Now Yahweh turns to Israel. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not. I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So, we have a lot of interesting things going on right here. We have a break in the courtroom action here as Yahweh figuratively turns to address his people again. He switches from prophesying doom and gloom to the nation through his as yet unnamed servant, who we know as Cyrus, to reassuring his people that he is their God, that they are still my servant, and that is throughout we see Abdi, whom I have chosen, quote-unquote, I've chosen, and that Abraham is still remembered as a friend, an ancient covenant term, which entails covenant loyalty on Yahweh's part. Okay, if someone is your friend, it means you owe them covenant loyalty. He reminds them he is not, quote-unquote, cast them off. He says, fear not, as opposed to the nations who are now scrambling to make an idol to protect themselves, which only heightens the humor of the previous verses. We've got a ton of I's in here, okay? I have chosen you. I took you. I have chosen again. I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen. I will help. I will uphold you. How did chapter 40 begin? Remember? Comfort. Comfort my people. That was a command to one of the members of the Heavenly Council to comfort his people in exile. So that was a command to his messengers, but now Yahweh is comforting them personally. So it's intimate now. All right? And I want you to see the fear not. Fear not. I don't know if you guys know what a salvation oracle is. It's a way, it's a form of, in this case, lyrical poetry. And it'll often be characterized by expressions like fear not, do not be afraid. It's, you know, it'll talk about redemption. It'll talk about the promise of salvation. That's why it's called a salvation oracle. It's important to know the different literary modes so we know what they're saying. Anyway, so why is he stopping to comfort them? Because this is a generation in the midst of a land of idols, who grew up in Babylon as a defeated people, people who were painfully aware that they were conquered, and who had undoubtedly been told by the nations that they were defeated. Because the reason they were defeated was that their god, Yahweh, was under the feet of Marduk, Ishtar, and the rest of the Babylonian pantheon, rendered utterly useless and helpless. Of course, they had come to believe it after 70 years. Are you kidding me? Their parents were never monotheists. We talked about this last week. They were henotheists. They worship Yahweh, but they also worshiped a whole slew of other gods and goddesses along with him, even in his own temple. We even have, archaeologists have found pottery where it has a carving. It says Yahweh and his Asherah. So they were taking the mother goddess of the Canaanites, and making her Yahweh's consort. All right. And it's kind of hard to deny it when we got the proof. But for all intents and purposes, this people he's talking to was thoroughly pagan in so many ways, and Yahweh was going to change that once and for all with a new deliverance that would show them that there are no other gods, that he was the only one, and that all others were powerless, and even pagan kings were at his command. Who is the one I've stirred up from the east, he said. It may seem silly to us, having been brought up taking monotheism for granted, but it's a very real outlook and belief system of the entire ancient world, with very few and only very brief exceptions. All right. I want you to do something, or I want to do something. I don't want you to do anything. I want to do something. I want you to notice something important here. That it says he will uphold them with his righteous right hand. That will be important distinction in a few verses. Verse 11. Behold, all who are incensed against you. This is still Yahweh talking to Israel, to the Jewish exiles. All who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you will be as nothing at all. So, we're talking about Babylon, Edom, Ammon here. Babylon had conquered Israel and shamed them, certainly, but Edom and Ammon took advantage of the situation. Yahweh gave Nebuchadnezzar the authority and strength to discipline Judah and take the people into exile. But the Babylonians went too far and had to be punished. Edom and Ammon had not been given license to do what they did, and especially as they were near kin to the Israelites, descendants of Esau and Lot, respectively. There was going to be a comeuppance. There's going to be retribution. So look at Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. They took part in the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, verse 13. For I, the Lord your God, so still talking to the Jewish exiles, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. This is important. We see the Lord holding the right hand of his people. That means they are on his left hand side. That leaves his right hand available for battle. And the space is empty for someone to be sitting at his right hand. The right hand is the one reserved for the designated firstborn son who will inherit. Jacob, for example, placed his right hand on Ephraim's head, even though he was second born. But notice that Israel is protected and upheld on his left side. This is still an honored place to be. I mean, James and John wanted to be on his right and left side. Okay, these were not bad places to be. Psalm 110, verse 1. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Luke 22:69, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Acts 7. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Of course, that was Stephen at his martyrdom. All right, we will be back in just a few minutes here. Hi, I'm Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. This is Isaiah and the Messiah, Part 3, and we're doing Isaiah 41 this week, and we had just finished talking about verse 13, where he says, "For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say, fear not. I am the one who helps you." And there's something vitally, vitally, insanely important here that a lot of people miss. The Lord is holding the right hand of Israel. He's speaking to Israel. And that means he's holding the right hand of Israel. That means that they are on his left-hand side. And we just read a whole bunch of verses from the Gospels and from Acts that talk about Yeshua being on Yahweh's right hand. Because if Israel is on his left side, that leaves the right-hand position open, and Yeshua is there. Okay, so this is not to demean Judah as God's servant at all. I mean, after all, they are still portrayed here as his servants, the seed of Abraham, sons, etc., holding God's hand, okay? There's no verses saying that he's holding my hand, right? Not too shabby, just not being they're just not that servant on the right side. That's reserved. That's reserved for somebody special. Okay, for the perfect representative of Israel. Verse 14. "Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel." Just a quick note, worm sounds horrible, doesn't it? Blind and helpless, eating dirt, all right? Not really mighty warriors. Well, there's a point here, which is very important. One, they are called men in the very next colon. Okay, so it's like, yeah, he called them worms, but that wasn't the final word. They're also called men. So this isn't an insult. This is merely an expression of the concept that this is a battle they will not have to lift a finger to fight, and frankly, they couldn't anyway. Who can stand up against the entire... They're not enough of them, okay? They are not going to deliver themselves. They are irrelevant to the salvation plan apart from receiving it. Yahweh will make Cyrus happen, and everything will fall into place, and all they will have to do is go home. Of course, that is when they will have to behave like men, and it will be difficult to return and rebuild. Excruciatingly difficult and dangerous. Now, we see a word that will be repeated time and again in both noun and verb forms. It's redeem and redeemer, or goel. You've probably heard, if you've read the Torah and the story of Ruth, of kinsmen redeemers whose job was to rescue a near relative from debt or slavery, or debt slavery. Same sense here. He says, "I'm the one who helps you." They can put their faith in no other kingdom, king, or gods can stand in the way of the divine redeemer. What Yahweh's declaring in all that Hebrew perfect verb tense has effectively already happened. He said it, and therefore it's a done deal. That's what the Hebrew perfect tense is. It's saying something like, he says it in such a way that it's, yes, it's future, but it's already happened, because if he declares something, who can say no? Okay? Verse 15, "Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you shall make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you shall glory." Now, hey, this sounds like they're doing something, right? No. Actually, they're not. Let's talk about threshing sledges. And I encourage you to look up a picture of one. You know, they've got them still, and sometimes they like find one. It's a flat board, sometimes on rollers and sometimes not. It's pulled along by a team of oxen or whatever the beast of burden of choice is, and driven into the underside of this thing are sharp stones or pieces of metal, and when it's dragged over wheat, it strips away the kernel from the chaff. Then the resulting debris pile can be tossed into the air with winnowing forks, and the chaff, which is the outer, really lightweight, useless layer of the wheat, will be picked up by the wind and blown away, while the wheat falls back down to the threshing floor. And they did this without breathing protection. You know, we are such wimps by comparison. Now, mountains, in this sort of poetic scripture, often, but not always, there is nothing that symbolizes that always means something. Context always determines, okay? It drives me crazy when people try and interpret dreams. Because a lot of times they will just think that, they'll think a sword always means the word. Well, no, sword doesn't always mean the word. And water doesn't always mean chaos. Sometimes it means people. Water doesn't always mean people. Sometimes it means chaos. It's more complicated than people like to think when they set out to become amateur dream interpreters. Anyway, so mountains often represent obstacles, not real mountains. Yahweh's telling his people that they will be able to overcome all obstacles in their path on the way back from exile. And when they do, they won't be congratulating themselves on their hard work because, like worms, the threshing sledge is just a helpless tool that gets dragged around. Not that worms get dragged around, but you know what I mean. The sledge doesn't do the work. The team of oxen do the work. The one who's plodding them along with the ox goads doing the work. Because of this, because they're going to have a salvation that they didn't do anything to accomplish, they will rejoice in God because he did all the work and they were just bystanders. Albeit bystanders who were getting dragged across the ground. Okay, starting verse 17. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. So we've got Yahweh speaking again. He's been speaking all through this, actually, except for during the little thing where it was talking about the nations panicking. All right. I, the Lord, will answer them. The God of Israel will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. So, this is obviously symbolic language. There was no one in Babylon who was seeking water. It was a fertile plain with plenty of water. Nor would they need it on the journey back as they would have traveled along the river to return to the land. The Jews in Babylon were not financially impoverished, quite the opposite, which is why so few ended up leaving. This is the language of provision. This is Exodus language, hearkening back to the journey to the wilderness. Isaiah is painting a picture here of the Exodus, the original Exodus, preparing the people to trust God and go back when the time comes, which will happen in the form of Cyrus's decree sometime around 539 BCE. This is what's known as New Eden language, also New Exodus language. But this never really happened in the physical. We see no accounts of the returnees seeking water or Yahweh miraculously creating water in the desert, which would have destroyed the habitat, or filling the land miraculously with trees again. This is something that is portrayed as not being by any sort of human effort, going along with the rising up of Cyrus to free them. This is about the supernatural revitalization of the people in their land. In the ancient world, you know, where no one returns from exile to become separate people again. It just didn't happen. There are seven species mentioned, of course, not the seven farming species, but seven species of trees mentioned, all indigenous to the land, not indigenous to Babylon. And so this could even be a poetic and a symbolic reference to the people who belong to the land returning to it. People are sometimes in scripture likened to trees. Yeshua did that. Just a thought. Just a theory. Not even my theory. In any event, this is still consolation language. This is still salvation oracles, okay? Telling the Jews that they can and will return to the land under the protection and provision of God. Again, not the result of any human effort. But now, back to the courtroom drama. Better than Law and Order, okay? Chapter 21. Yeah, now he's going to, this is Yahweh speaking to the nations again. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, so that we may know you are gods. Do harm, do good, that we may be dismayed and terrified. All right. Now that Yahweh has had his say, proclaiming the coming of Cyrus, proclaiming his protection over Israel, calling Cyrus his servant, his instrument of deliverance for the destruction and for the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, he's challenged the nations. Actually, he challenges the gods of the nations to prophesy something. Anything. To do something. To do anything. That way they can show the Jews that they're indeed worthy of being feared. In other words, okay guys, your turn. Let's hear what you're going to do. And then do it so we can be quaking in our boots. I'm waiting, guys. Any day now. Kind of reminds me of Elijah mocking the priests of Baal Hadad on Mount Carmel. What is he? Is he indisposed? Is he going to the bathroom? Is he away on long journey? What's he doing? Is he asleep? And of course, just like that, there's no response because idols can't speak. I suppose if they could speak, the first thing they would say is, ouch, dang it, what'd you have to nail me down for? Okay, so we're invited to imagine a long pause here, you know, like complete with the sound of crickets before Yahweh's response, because they have nothing to say. Verse 24, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. In other words, yeah, I didn't think so. How on earth can anyone take you seriously? Not only can you do nothing, but you are nothing. Non-existent. Now, Yahweh's going to up the ante with his promises / predictions. Verse 25. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come. You got your perfect tense there. Even though it's in the future. And he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Again, speaking of Cyrus, who came from the east, from Persia, from the rising of the sun. It's modern-day Iran is where Cyrus was from, to attack Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. But when he attacked, okay, history tells us that he came from the north. So he came from the east, but he also came from the north. And that's why it says, I have stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. Here's an interesting verse, though, much debated among scholars. It says, he shall call upon my name. There is no way, no way that Cyrus declared his victory in the name of Yahweh. It just didn't happen. He was a polytheist who believed in regional gods, and one of those gods being Yahweh of Israel. He did cite the name of Yahweh twice in Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, so this could conceivably be it. And here we go, verse 2 through 4. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of his people, may his God be with him. Says, may his God be with him, not my God, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, not my God. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, not here in Susa, in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. But I don't think, you know, I don't think that this is what it's referring to. Because to call upon the name does not mean in the ancient world what it means in plain English. If you call on my name, it sounds like, hey, Tyler! But to call on the name of a god has to do with drawing upon their authority. The prophet is very clear here in speaking for Yahweh that Cyrus will be going forth in the authority and power of Yahweh and Yahweh alone. No one else, no other gods will be responsible for his victories, and Yahweh is proving it by declaring it ahead of time. Verse 26. Who declared it from the beginning, that we might know, and beforehand, that we might say, he's right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. Again, he's speaking to the nations and their gods. Okay, this is an accusation. No one has called it on the destruction of Babylon, the return of the exiles. They didn't know. They couldn't know. No one, not the gods and not their priestly mediators, the priestly mediators didn't hear the gods say it, and they didn't rush out to proclaim it to the people. It didn't happen. Only Yahweh called it. Verse 27, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. So, right here, Yahweh presents his evidence that he was the first to pronounce to desolate Jerusalem and Zion that the exiles would be returning. This is pointing back to what we discussed last week in chapter 40, verses 9 through 11. Here we go. And I'm going to do it the way that it was translated by the one author, which I like better. Go up on a high mountain, O herald of good news to Zion. Lift up your voice with strength. O herald of good news to Jerusalem, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. And behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. So in 41:27, when Yahweh is saying, behold, here they are, he's referring back to the exact same thing as when the prophet declared, his reward is with him and his recompense is with him. They, his reward, his recompense, all refer in context to the returning exiles. This is good news for Jerusalem. God has intervened in human events, which is always what the good news means, the gospel. And Jerusalem and Judah will no longer be desolate and empty. Her people are returning to rebuild her. Again, Yahweh is declaring it ahead of time. Did anyone else call it? Let's see with the last few lines of the chapter. Verse 28. But when I look, there's no one. Among these, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Okay, so no. No one saw this coming because their gods can offer no counsel. They represent imaginary deities without power, without knowledge, without substance. It's important to note, okay, throughout Isaiah 40 through 55, how many anti-idol polemics there are, and not to lose sight of them as part and parcel of the entire discourse, never turns very far from Yahweh disputing with and insulting the gods of the nations. It's all connected. It is Yahweh's judgment and power versus the judgment and power of idols. Who will reign supreme? Who delivers the goods? No, who delivers the gods? Well, the god delivery person. You can do that when you have an idol maker. Anyway, who delivers the goods? The people have forgotten because, one, their parents were idolaters, and two, they have been crushed by Babylon and presumably its gods for too long. They've lost hope. They see themselves as abandoned, bereft, and powerless. So many of the verses taken out of context in Isaiah 40 through 55 fail to take this into account. They misjudge the type of literature this is. They pay no attention to the multiple voices and themes, and they just quote verses entirely out of context in order to derail people. That's why we're doing this one verse at a time and not leaving any out. I want to point out here the ultimate anti-idol polemic in all scripture. Psalm 115, which I quote from extensively in my last book, Image-Bearing Idolatry in the New Creation, and I meant to include it last week and I totally forgot. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love, excuse me, and your faithfulness, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become just like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed in the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Wow. You know, next week we're going to see a huge theme cropping up, as it does all through Isaiah 40 through 55 of the blindness and deafness of Israel. And we'll be looking at what Isaiah 6 has to say about this curse of Yahweh upon his religious servants, rebellious servants. That's funny. Okay. But I forgot to mention the law of continuity really quick, and I mentioned it last week, so I'm just going to mention it really quick because we've got about a minute here. The law of continuity in the ancient world says that nothing can happen in the future that has not happened in the past. That is how they lived. They were very resistant to change. They were very resistant to technology. You do things the way they've always done, otherwise bad things can happen. You can offend the gods, whatever. But they had these powerless gods, and you know, the gods couldn't possibly do anything that had never been done before. And so when Israel was looking at themselves in exile, it was like, well, we're here forever now because no one has ever returned from Babylon. It's impossible. No nation that's defeated has ever become a nation again. And isn't it amazing that no matter how many times the nation of Israel has been defeated over and over and over again, and it never stops, that Yahweh always brings them back as a nation again, and he always will, because they sit at his left hand and he protects them.